Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And as you make your way there, I want to remind you that when you entered this place, you crossed from the secular into the sacred, from the common into the uncommon, from the unclean to the clean, from the profane to the holy, and from darkness into light. This is holy ground. Amen? Amen. The holiness of God is an attribute that is communicated, if we pay attention, in the first four words of sacred scripture. We have discussed this before, that if you look at the first four words of scripture, there is so much that we can learn just about God. In those four words, in the beginning, God, which means that in the beginning there was God and there was nothing else, that He is totally other than, that He's separate from His creation, that there is a great chasm that exists between this infinite, eternal God who is totally other than and His creation. God is separate. That is what it means for Him to be holy. He's totally other than. He is morally perfect and without spot, stain, wrinkle, and blemish. But He's totally other than. There is God and then there is everything else. There is God and then there's everyone else. A great chasm that exists between God the Creator and His creation. And that means because this holy being is totally other than, He can have nothing to do with sin. By His nature, morally perfect, He can have nothing to do with sin. The holiness of God is what makes every single last one of His attributes a holy attribute. You see, God doesn't just have righteousness. He isn't just righteous. He has holy righteousness. He's a just God. He doesn't exhibit only justice, but His justice that He metes out is holy justice. We could go on. His love is a holy love. His grace is a holy grace. His mercy is a holy mercy. His terrible and awesome wrath is terrible, and it is awesome, but it is a holy wrath. The same can be said of God's anger. It's not simply anger, but it's God's holy anger. God takes His holiness seriously, and He expects His people to do the same. God is serious about His holy name. He expects His people to be serious about His holy name. God is serious about His holy word. He expects His people to be serious about His holy word. When we come to Exodus 19. I want you to go there now if you're not already there. We see something of God's anger, His wrath, His mercy, His holiness, His justice, His righteousness, and His grace. Now think about this. Because we are fallen man, because we're thick-headed, because we're hard-headed, because we're stiff-necked and stubborn, God, by His grace, gets our attention in such ways to inform us and to remind us that He is serious about His holiness and that He expects us to be serious about His holiness. Look at Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 19. This is right on the brink of the giving of the Ten Commandments. God has freed His people from 400 plus years of slavery in Egypt, and He's brought them out into this wilderness, and now one of the very first things He's going to do is to give him His law by which they are to live. Look at verses 16 through 19 where it's written, "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning." Why thunder? Why lightning? To get His people's attention. That's by God's grace. Continue reading. "There was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast." Why a loud trumpet blast? To get His people's attention. As if the trumpet will blast and then there will be a very important announcement. Look at how the people reacted at the end of verse 16. Everyone in the camp trembled. This is a terrifying scene. We continue reading verse 17. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Verse 18, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke. He's getting his people's attention. Why is it covered with smoke? Because the Lord has descended on it in fire, a terrifying scene, so that he can get his people's attention. This is the grace of God saying, what I'm about to tell you is extremely important. Do I have your attention? We continue reading. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a mountain. A terrifying scene. And look, the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder and louder. He has his people's attention. Then Moses spoke in verse 19, and God answered him with thunder. God has shown up and is showing himself as a holy and awesome and terrible God. These people should already know this. He's God the Creator. In the beginning, God. But we as fallen man, we're stiff-necked. We're hard-headed. We're thick-skulled, and we need a reminder. And God, by his grace, shows up and says, let me have your attention. And now that he has it, what's he got to say? The God who brought his people out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery has shown up on this mountain, shown himself as holy, has gotten their attention to such an intense degree that they tremble as they wait for him to speak. What is it, God? What is it? I stand here trembling in fear at your holiness. What is it that you have to say to us? Look at chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, and he gives them the law by which he sets them apart and by which they are to live as a consecrated people, separate from the rest of the world, and in the image of God to some degree, holy as he is holy. After all of this, what is so important that God must say? And let us look at the very first few things that he says. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. I am the one true living triune God. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. Do you have in the back of your minds where we've been preaching through in 1 Kings chapter 11 and Solomon and his egregious sin? Keep that in mind. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, Elkanah, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The primary way that God's people are to live as God's holy people is to live with God as their only God. He is holy, holy, holy. He's totally other than, morally perfect. He is the one true living God, and there is no other. God takes his holiness seriously, and he expects his people to take seriously his holy name and his holy word. Why do you think he got their attention the way he did before he spoke his word of the Ten Commandments? And when his people fail to take seriously the holy word of God, God breaks out in his, not just his anger, his holy anger. We don't have to think very hard to think about the examples of how this happens in Scripture. Do you remember when God came to Moses and he told Moses to go to Pharaoh and to speak, and Moses is like, hey, I'm not a public speaker. I don't speak very well. Send my brother Aaron. Do you remember how the Lord responded? It says in Exodus 4:14, the Lord's anger burned against Moses. You can go to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the priests who were supposed to follow God's holy word and offer incense the way God has prescribed it. But they did not do that, did they? They did it in a way that God didn't specifically prohibit. They just did it in a way that God did not authorize by his holy word. And you remember what the Lord did? He came out and consumed them with fire. And he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself as holy. You can look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 52. This is right before the people enter the promised land. And he brings Moses all the way to the very edge of the promised land. And Moses is right there and he can see it. He can touch it. He can taste it. He can feel it. And the Lord says, you will not enter it because you did not uphold my holiness when you struck the rock twice. You can go to 2 Samuel 6, 7. When Uzzah did not regard the holiness of the word of the Lord, he forgot what was written, I believe in Numbers 4, 15, 20, somewhere around there, not to touch the holy things. And instead, he touched the holy things when he extended his hand to steady the ark. And the scripture says the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Uzzah did not follow the holy word of God. I've got a news flash for you. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. If you don't believe me, ask Ananias and Sapphira. Look at Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. We know the story, don't we? They lied to God the Holy Spirit. And you know what God did? He struck them dead right there on the spot. Why? Why? Because God is serious about his holiness, and he expects his people to take his holiness seriously, to take his holy name seriously, to take his holy word seriously by obeying it. By taking his holiness seriously, by living as his holy people, he has set apart as holy, and by living with God as the only God. Now turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, because this is why, when we arrive at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9, after Solomon had loved many foreign wives, after he failed to guard his own heart, after his wives turned his heart away from the only God, after Solomon even went as far as to build altars for all of his wives and all of their false gods, and he worshiped them there on the high places, after leading the people of Israel to do the same, we read in verse 9 that the Lord was angry with Solomon. This Lord's Day, we're going to see the Lord's response to Solomon in his egregious sin of not taking the Lord's holiness seriously. So I'm going to humbly ask you to stand at attention as we read 1 Kings 11, verses 9 through 13. And as you make your way there, I will remind you that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient, God-breathed Word of God. Again, we're going to read 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word. Let us hear the Word of the Lord where it is written. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that by your grace, through the atoning work of Christ, by the gift of faith that you have given us, we can come into your holy presence and not be stricken dead. What a blessing that is. What a blessing that we could come and read and sing preach and hear your word. Help us to hear it rightly. Holy Spirit, we ask that you help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, that you apply the word at just the right places, whether you were to crack and crush hardened hearts and regenerate them, or you apply it as a convicting salve to your people, that we might live with regard to your holiness. Get me out of your way. Help me to exalt Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. We trust that your word will not return to you void, but will accomplish what you desire. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I want to draw your attention back to verse 9, where we see written, "The Lord became angry with Solomon." Now, when we look at this word angry in the original Hebrew language, it is the word anaf, anaf, and it means to be angry, but it means much more than just that. It means to be displeased, of course. It means to breathe hard. Think about that. Have you ever been so angry that it affects the way that you breathe? This captures the essence of what's wrapped up in this Hebrew word, anaf, but it goes even a step further in the original language, and it says to be enraged. To be enraged. This describes the condition, what the Lord is as he looks down upon Solomon and his sin. Think of a raging bull. Right, you've seen videos or cartoons of a bull that's just backed up into a corner and it's kind of stamping its feet and it's blowing smoke out of it. That thing is raging. That's what anaf means. And that's what we see here the Lord is with Solomon in his sin. Anaf. Anaf. It almost sounds like what we would say in English, enough. Enough. It's almost as if the Lord looks down upon Solomon and his egregious sin, and he says, enough, enough already. I've had enough. And he's raging. The Lord is displeased. He's angry. He's breathing hard like that bull. He's enraged, all without changing who he is. Do you hear me? That's an important point. The Lord is angry without compromising who the Lord is or what the Lord does. The Lord is immutable. He does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Amen? We, on the other hand, we are not immutable. We have emotions, and yet we are emotional, aren't we? We're emotional creatures. Emotions in themselves may not necessarily be sinful, but what those emotions may or may not cause us to do may be sinful. We have emotions and we're emotional beings. Women, listen, whether you're currently experiencing it, have experienced it, or are about to experience it, we are flooded with emotions in a cyclical way about every 21 to 30 days, right? And when we have those emotions, do we not sometimes, can we humble ourselves and admit that those emotions drive us to be emotional? Does that drive us to sin? Men, you don't have the same cyclical influx of hormones, but you have emotions. And guess what? You are emotional too, aren't you? I am. I have a tendency to get hangry, right? I get a little hungry and I get a little moody. Come 9 o'clock, my bedtime, I get a little weird. And some, ask my wife, ask my daughter. And sometimes out of that emotion and that tired and everything else, it can cause me to do something sinful. Kids, you're the same way. You're not immune from this. You have emotions. And if it drives you to be emotional, then you are in sin, right? This is how we are as humans. But that does not describe God. God is, we can talk about the impassibility of God, that God can have these emotions and yet he is not controlled by these emotions. He's not emotional. The Lord can have this intense emotion, bull raging smoke out of the nostrils rage, and remain in 100% complete control and under complete composure. It does not drive who he is, and it does not drive his action. Are you with me? That is, the Lord can have emotions. Here in verse 9, he's angry enough with Solomon, but he is not emotional. He does not react emotionally. We react emotionally, don't we? God acts not according to emotions. God acts according to truth. To truth. He is a faithful God. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his people. He's faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to his promises, and he's faithful even to his curses. So then, when God is furious with rage at Solomon and his sin, he metes out judgment and discipline against Solomon, maintaining 100% complete control and composure. Do you follow? This is an important point to make. If we don't understand the attributes of God, if we don't understand the person of God, then we may read this and think, bring God down on our level as if he's reacting emotionally out of his anger. He's angry because of truth. Do you remember the law we just read in Exodus 19 and 20? And how he got his people's attention, because what he was about to say was very important. And the very first thing he says is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall not have any other gods before me. Do not make false idols after yourself. Do not worship them. I am Elkanah, a jealous God. And what does Solomon do? He does not uphold the holiness of God, nor the holiness of God's word. And just as has been promised through Deuteronomy 28. Remember when we talked about the promises of blessing and the promises of curses based upon the king's obedience? Because God is faithful to his word, and he will act out of that truth. He's angry with Solomon, and now comes judgment and discipline upon Solomon and Israel. You see, it's like the Lord isn't even fazed by this. He's not caught off guard. He is not surprised. The Lord does not react. Think about that. Think about who God is. The Lord is sovereign in complete control. He's omnipotent, having all power. He's omniscient, knowing all things. He's not going to learn anything. And so he doesn't need to react. He just simply acts. The Lord is not the author of sin, but he is the author of a plan that includes man's sin. Adam's sin, Solomon's sin, and yes, even your sin. And it is this Solomon's sin why the Lord in verse 9 is angry. And we can get a better sense of the Lord being angry, anoph in the original Hebrew language, when we look at the other 13 times it's used in Scripture. Okay, you don't have to write these down if you want them, and I go too fast for you. See me afterwards, and I'll give you the scripture proofs, okay? But we see twice in Deuteronomy 1:37 and Deuteronomy 4:21, twice this word, anoph, for anger, for rage, is used of the Lord in preventing the blessing of his people entering the promised land. Several times, Deuteronomy 9:8, Deuteronomy 9:20, Ezra 9:14, Psalm 2:12, Psalm 60, verse 1, we see the Lord's anger associated with the destruction of people. That's rage. 100% control, under complete composure, not emotional, reacting because of he is faithful to the truth in who he is. We can read in 1 Kings 8:46, this was Solomon's prayer for the Lord to hear and to forgive his people. We can read in 2 Chronicles 6:36, where this anger of the Lord is associated with him delivering them over to their enemy out of judgment and discipline for their sin. This is a holy, holy, holy God who can have nothing to do with sin. And so sometimes his anger causes him to remove his people from his sight. 2 Kings 17, verse 18. We read in the law, in the first, in the Ten Commandments, that where God says, I am Elkanah, a jealous God. And his anger burns with jealousy in Psalm 79, 5. Are you starting to get the essence of what it is to Anaf? This is what the Lord is towards Solomon and his sin. But the good news is we can read in Psalm 85, 5, we can read in Isaiah 12, 1, that the Lord's anger towards his sinful people, if they are his people, does not last forever. Amen. The Lord's anger for his people, who are truly his people, does not last forever. Amen. That there is forgiveness. We see this in Psalm 85, 5 and Isaiah 12, 1. And that brings us to the 14th time that this word Anaf is used. And we find it right here in 1 Kings 11, 9, where the Lord is angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who appeared to him twice. Why is the Lord angry with Solomon? Because Solomon's heart turned away. We've already preached through these first 8 verses, right? We understand what that looked like. Solomon was not on guard against the temptations around him. He was not on guard against the influence of the world, against sin. He let his guard down. Do you hear Ephesians 6 in this? To take up the armor, to put it on, to fight. He let his guard down and began to make small compromises, small compromise after small compromise after small compromise, and we end up in 1 Kings chapter 11 with the monumental sin of him having turned his heart away from the Lord to worship the gods of his wives. Verse 10 says, although the Lord had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, we read verses 1 through 8, Solomon had done that very thing. So the Lord is angry with Solomon. We continue in verse 10. Solomon did not keep the Lord's commands. We read in verses 1 through 8. We read through verses chapter 1 through chapter 10 of Solomon's life, who was a good king, but it was also a not so great king because he did not uphold the law, the decrees, the commands of God, as did his father David. So then, verse 9, the Lord is angry with Solomon. So let us see what the Lord does. If we continue reading in verse 11, look at that first phrase there. So, other translations say, therefore, the Lord said to Solomon. Now, it might be easy if we're just kind of reading this casually and if we're not putting a whole lot of thought into this, we might read that phrase and we might blow right past it. But I want you to notice something. How many times before 1 Kings chapter 11 did the Lord appear to Solomon? Twice. He appeared to him the first time in chapter 3 in a dream and said, ask me for anything that you want. He appeared to him after the dedication of the temple. Right? Solomon prays this big, long prayer in Scripture, the longest prayer in Scripture in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, the Lord appears to Solomon and says, I have heard, I will forgive. Isn't it interesting that here, the Lord does not appear to Solomon? Think about that relationally. If you want to get together with someone you love, the most intimate way that you can communicate with them is not through this thing. It's not through text. It's not through email. It's not by picking up the phone and calling. You know what you do? You see them face to face. That's a deep, intimate, loving thing. The Lord had done that twice, but now the Lord is angry because of Solomon's sin. The Lord doesn't appear to Solomon. He simply speaks to Solomon. It's as if this level of intimacy has been broken. Now, as you're hanging on that thought, I want you to write down 2 Samuel 7:15, because it's important to remember who God is, how he is faithful to himself, to his people, to his covenant, to his promises, and yes, even to his curses. Because in 2 Samuel 7:15, the Lord says that this son who will sin and I will discipline him with the rod of men, I will not remove my love from him as I did with Saul. So though the intimacy here may be compromised a bit, the Lord still has love for Solomon. Do you hear that? Praise the Lord who metes out judgment and simultaneously offers grace to his people. Hallelujah. Let us continue reading in verse 11. So the Lord said, he doesn't appear, he says to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your servants. Now, I want to look at that phrase, since this is your attitude. If you've got the New King James Version or the NASB, it says, because you have done this, or since you have done this. And that's okay, that's good, that's even accurate, but we fall into a possible pit and stopping right there, because we could read that as if this is only a one-time sin that Solomon did. Because you did this thing, now this. I think the ESV goes a step further and gets to more of the essence of what is communicated through the context. The ESV says, since this has been your practice, right? There's no mistake that this is not a one-time thing. This is something that Solomon has done continually over time. Do you hear the difference? I even like a little better what the NET does. It says, because you insist on doing these things. This shows Solomon's heart has been hardened. It has turned away from God. This isn't a one-time thing. This is something that he has continually done, and he's insisted on doing it. We can read back up in verse 2 where Solomon clung to his wives in love. He held fast to them in love, not to the Lord. He was insistent upon this continual sin. This speaks to the disposition, the condition of Solomon's heart, which we've preached on over the last two Lord's days. His persistent sin, which is why this translation says, since this has been your attitude, the manifestation of what's going on in your heart. Your heart has been turned away from me. This isn't a one-time sin. Your heart has turned away and you've continually insisted on doing these things because of the way you feel about me. The intimacy has been compromised. By contrast, we see in verse 4 and we see in verse 6 that Solomon was not like his father David. We've preached before that David had a heart after God's own heart. We can go back to chapter 3 that at one time, to some extent, Solomon had a heart like David in that he was walking in the ways of the Lord as did his father David. But in chapter 11, verses 1 through 8, we see where Solomon had been turned away from doing that. And in verse 4 and in verse 6, it says, you're not doing what your father had done. This is why the Lord is enough with Solomon. We can continue reading. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant. Verse 10 just said he did not, tells us how he did not keep his covenant. He did not, he followed the other gods that the Lord forbade him to follow. Solomon did not keep the Lord's commands, the commands that we walked through all throughout Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 28 and Exodus chapter 20. Throughout the whole of the law that the king was supposed to uphold, Solomon failed to keep it. We've preached through the conditional nature of the Davidic covenant, that there are definitely unconditional, eternal promises that will occur through Christ Jesus. But for the people, At this time, there were conditional temporal blessings and curses that would come to them based upon their obedience or their disobedience. You can go back and see this in chapter 6, verses 11 through 12, where the Lord says, if you follow my decrees and commands and all these things, then blessing. We see in the Lord's response after Solomon's prayer in chapter 9, verse 4, he says the same thing. If you obey my commands, then blessing. In chapter 3, verse 14, this is when the Lord appears to Solomon and he says, ask for anything that you want. And Solomon asks for wisdom, and the Lord says, I'll give you wisdom, I'll give you honor, I'll give you riches, and if you walk in my commands, then I'll give you long life. In chapter 9, verses 6 through 9, we see what happens if Solomon does not follow the Lord's commands. Would you turn there quickly for me? I just want to remind you of this. We've already preached through this, but I want you to have this reminder. It's written in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 6 and following. But if you or your sons turn away from me, right? Chapter 11, Solomon's heart had already turned away. If you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I've given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, isn't this exactly what Solomon has done? Then I will cut off Israel from the land I've given them, and I will reject this temple I've consecrated for my name. Israel will then be a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, it's great, it's high, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this people? Verse 9, the people will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this destruction upon them. The Lord is angry with Solomon for doing the very thing that he was warned not to do. Since this is your attitude, verse 11, and you've not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, we then see in the later part of the verse the Lord's discipline. It says, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your subordinates, or other translations more correctly say, your servant. Most certainly tear the kingdom away. This is no longer a conditional thing. Solomon has already broken the commands of the law. He's already been disobedient. And because God is who God is, because he's faithful to himself, to his word, to his promises and his curses, now the curses will come. The kingdom will be torn away. That is judgment. He is a holy God. And Solomon failed to uphold the holiness of God, failed to uphold his holy name, failed to uphold his holy word. This egregious sin that Solomon led himself and all of Israel into took place right underneath the nose of the Lord, where the Lord's name resided there in the temple. From the temple, you could see the high place built for Ashtoreth. You could see the high place built for Molech. How detestable. What an abomination. There would be judgment. The Lord says, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away. Write down 1 Samuel 15, verse 27 through 29. 1 Samuel 15, verses 27 through 29. Because we see something similar here. Back there in 1 Samuel, this is where Saul reaches out and grabs Samuel's robe. And do you remember what happens? It tears as a foreshadowing, if you will, as a symbol that the Lord, because of Saul's sin, is about to rip the kingdom away from Saul. We can think of David, what happened with David when Saul was pursuing David unto death, and Saul wanted to, he took 3,000 men and went out looking for David, and David was hiding in the cave, and Saul came in, and Saul didn't know David was there. When Saul began to leave, David reached out and grabbed the hem of his garment, and it tore. Emblematic that the kingdom would be torn away from Saul and given to David. We could look at, continuing the chapter, and Lord willing, we'll get here next week. in verses 26 through the end of the chapter. If you look real quickly at verse 30, we just read where the Lord's telling Solomon that I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you and I'm going to give it to one of your servants. Do you know who that servant is? We'll find out next week. You can see in verse 26, it's Jeroboam. And when Ahijah the prophet comes to Jeroboam to tell him that the kingdom's about to be taken away from Solomon and it's going to be given to Jeroboam to some degree, guess what Ahijah does? He tears his cloak into 12 pieces. There will certainly be a tearing of the kingdom away from Solomon. That is judgment because of Solomon's egregious sin. It will be given to one of his servants, Jeroboam, verse 26. That is judgment. That's discipline. This is a holy Lord who is meting out judgment upon one of his people who did not regard his holiness. But there's also, hallelujah, grace. Look at verse 12, where it is written, "Nevertheless, for the sake of your father David, I will not do it during your lifetime." Do you hear the grace? "I will tear it out of the hand of your son," judgment. "Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him," grace. "But I will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant," grace. "And for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." This angry God tells King Solomon that the kingdom will be torn from him, but for his father David's sake, this will not happen in Solomon's lifetime. That is grace. He will tear it from the son of Solomon, who's Rehoboam. If you look in chapter 11, verse 43, we see where Solomon dies and he rests with his father and is buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, succeeded him as king. You can, if you want to read ahead to kind of get an idea of what's going to happen, look at chapter 12, verse 1. Rehoboam becomes king. You can skip down to verse 16 and 20, and what we see there is that Israel will reject Rehoboam as their king, and now we have the tearing of the kingdom. But this doesn't happen in Solomon's day, grace. It happens in Rehoboam's day, judgment. But look at that phrase. Verse 13, "Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him." That's grace. He says, "I'm going to reserve for myself one tribe, the tribe that I have chosen, Judah." Genesis 49, verse 10. The blessing that comes to Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the scepter that by which someone rules and reigns will never depart from Judah. The Lord will preserve that. And I go even one step further and say that the one tribe of Judah, or the one tribe that will be given to Rehoboam, isn't Judah, because Rehoboam is the extension of Judah. He's already reigning as Judah. He has Judah as his people. I believe that the one tribe that will be given to him is the tribe of Benjamin. That makes sense, because otherwise Jeroboam will be given 10 kings and kingdoms and or tribes, and you end up missing a tribe. But we hear the grace of God. As he tears the kingdom, he preserves a remnant to preserve his word. He's faithful to himself. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his promise. He's faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to his people. And so Judah will remain. So through this cadence of verses, we see judgment, we see grace. We see judgment, we see grace. Does God owe grace to Israel? Does God owe grace to Solomon? No. If he did, it would no longer be grace. Why is God showing grace? Why is God showing mercy to a man who clearly has turned away in his heart away from the Lord? maybe not 100% completely, but to a very large extent with what he did. And if you're doubting me, go back and read verses 1 through 8. Why would God be so faithful to continue to show a man grace after his insistence upon living in a life of sin? Because he's a God of love, a holy love. It's totally other than. He's a God of grace, a holy grace that is totally other than. He's a God of mercy, whose mercies are new every morning. It's totally other than. He's faithful to himself and to his word and to his promise and to his people and to the covenants that he has made. Turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want you to see something. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 13, it says, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord is not," listen to me, "the Lord is not showing grace to Solomon because of Solomon." Do you hear me? The Lord is showing grace to Solomon because of someone else. Are you connecting dots? The Lord isn't showing grace to Solomon because of Solomon, and the Lord is showing grace to Solomon because of someone else. The Lord doesn't show grace to you because of you. The Lord shows grace to you because of Christ. Christ. In this way, we would say David isn't Christ. We would say David is a type of Christ. Why? Because grace, mercy, love is extended to his son, not because of his son, but because of him. The Lord made a promise. He made a covenant with David. And the Lord does not change that he would lie. He's faithful to his people, even when his people aren't faithful to himself. Why? Because he's a faithful God who's faithful to himself, to his word, and to his covenant. 2 Samuel 7:13, we see the Lord telling David this covenant that he's making, the promised blessing that will come through Solomon, who will build the Lord a temple, who the Lord will make king. He says, "He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Hallelujah. We know who is the greater Solomon, Christ Jesus, who reigns now and forever. When he does wrong, did Solomon do wrong? 1 Kings 11, verse 1 through 8, his heart was turned away from God and toward the false idols of his wives. "I will punish him with the rod of men." That's what is about to take place. You go on down this slippery slope, and as we've said before, it ends in the valley of exile and captivity. And guess what? That temple is destroyed. "But my love," verse 15, "will never be taken away from him." The Lord is faithful, even when his people are not faithful to him. "As I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Do you hear the Lord's faithfulness? "Forever I will love you. Forever I will establish your throne. Forever I will establish your house. Forever I will establish your rule, your reign, and your kingdom. And I will never take my love away from you." That is a faithful God. Hallelujah. And Solomon is the benefactor of the Lord's faithfulness, not because of what Solomon has done, but because of who David is. "Nevertheless, for the sake of David." You and I are just like Solomon, maybe to lesser, hopefully not to greater degrees. And if you belong to Christ, God the Father has extended you grace and mercy when you don't deserve it. When your heart has been turned away after small compromise, small compromise, and small compromise, and you've lived a life insistent upon turning away from the Lord in your sin, however great or egregious or small, air quotes, that sin may be. The Lord looks upon that and he hates that sin, and someone must pay for it. There will be judgment, and there is grace that's afforded to you, not because of you, but because of Christ. Hallelujah. So what does this mean to those people? What did it mean to those people at that time? To the Israelites, to King Solomon, to his kingdom. We've proclaimed over the last couple of Lord's days that by the time we arrive at 1 Kings 11, it's like we're at that mountain peak or at the very peak of a roller coaster. You know how it starts up and then you come over that peak? It's about as high as you're going to get. And then things are about to get really low, right? It's the best of times. It's the worst of times. Things have been great. Solomon's sin, the Lord's anger, now there's judgment and discipline. Things are about to get really bad. That's what it means for those people. If they understand the Davidic covenant, they know what the Lord promised, that when he sins, I will punish him with the rod of men. What is it, Isaiah 14, Isaiah 8 maybe, that talks about Assyria as the rod of God's instrument? Would Assyria be used to punish, to mete out judgment? There would be a Babylonian captivity, chapter 10. Thank you, Isaiah chapter 10. God is going to use the sin of other men to mete out judgment upon his people. Things are about to get bad. It means that this rest and the peace that was promised in the Davidic covenant, that Solomon, the man of peace, has enjoyed. Where in the first 10, 11 chapters of 1 Kings do we read about Israel being at war? We don't. You know why? Because there's peace. Think about all of the history of Israel up to that point. War after war after war after war, but now there's been peace. All of that is about to go away. That means in looking at Solomon, knowing that the Lord's angry with Solomon, knowing that he's about to bring the rod of his judgment against Israel and the people, that the kingdom's going to be torn in two, the people are going to be looking for the next king. But they can't look to Rehoboam because the Lord just promised he's going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's son's hands. So they need to look for the next king. And as you read through the story of redemptive history, we know that there's not a single king who fully fulfills this promise until we come to Christ. That's what this means for these people. It is a dark, dark time, beginning now. So what can we learn from that? When we look back at this story, Solomon's life, his rule, his reign, what Israel followed their king into, how then shall we live? Going back to the very beginning, we are to take God's holiness seriously. Would you say, looking at the whole of Solomon's life, he took God seriously for his holiness? Did he obey the conditions and the commandments of Deuteronomy 17? Did he live in accordance to the promises and the curses of Deuteronomy 26? Did he even obey the first and second commandment? Solomon did not guard his heart. He made small compromise after small compromise, and he did not uphold the holiness of God. And you and I can learn from that. God takes his holiness seriously, and he expects his people to take his holiness seriously, his holy name and his holy word in obedience. And now we know, we've said many times, in looking at David, as God talks about David being the ideal, the standard king, he was not without sin, and yet God still says, he followed after me. He obeyed my laws, my commands, my statutes. He had a heart after my own heart. So perfection isn't required, but a life of obedience over the long haul is. What can we learn from this? That God is faithful to his word. That God the Father will, listen to me. Next time we're tempted, keep this in mind. The Father will discipline the Son he loves. We should learn that sin has consequences. Men, the way that you talk to your wives affects those around you. Affect the way those around you. The way that you talk to your children has consequences. Are you in intimate relationship with your wife at all? Or are you cold and distant and a non-existent member of that covenant of marriage? If you don't think that trickles down to your family and to those around you, you are sadly mistaken. Solomon did not commit this sin in a vacuum. Israel followed him into this sin. Do you know that there were kings after King Solomon who actually sacrificed their own children to Moloch by tossing their infant babies in the fire? It has an effect. Women, the way that you respect or honor your husband, not just outwardly, in your hearts, it has an effect. If you fail to do that, that is a sin. And sin comes with consequences. Look at the state of your marriage. Look at your relationship with your children, whether they're at home or they're adult kids. That could be a result of your past sin. A father disciplines the son he loves. Kids, you are called. I don't care if you're 3, if you're 13, or 17. I don't care if you're a young adult in your early 20s. And listen, you're an adult, you're on your own, you're your own independent person, but you're still a child of a man and a child of a woman. You are to honor your mother and father, and when you don't do that, you're sinning against God. There are consequences that will follow. And just as there are consequences that Israel now stands to receive as they go down this slippery slope because of Solomon's sin, there will be consequences for yours. So let us keep that in mind. But as you do that, recall that your father is faithful. He's faithful to himself, to his word, to his covenant, to his promises, and to his curses. We should know that God has emotion. He's an angry God. Enough! And we should know that it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The sin of your heart, the sin of your mind, the sin you commit in front of other people, the sin you commit in private. Don't you dare fool yourselves into thinking that because you can't see him, he does not know. A father disciplines the son he loves, and it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is what we ought to remember from this. God is a holy God. In the beginning, God. There's God in everything else. There's God in everyone else. He's totally other than. He's thrice holy. He's morally perfect, and he can have nothing to do with sin. And because of that, there's a great chasm that exists between the Creator and his creation. And nothing, nobody can bridge that gap except Christ. So how does all of this point us to the person of Christ? How does all of this point us to the work of Christ on that cross? It shows that as God's chosen people from before the foundation of the world, you and I are the benefactors of grace, not because of us, but because of someone else who stood in our stead. I want you to think about something. God is an angry God. Do you hear me? The scripture teaches that God is angry with the wicked every single day. Sin is a detestable abomination to God. He's an angry God. He's holy, totally other than. And because of that, he must separate the righteous from the wicked. And it has been this way from the very beginning. If we're paying attention, we see that because God is faithful, he must punish sin. But because God is faithful, He meets out grace to his people. Hallelujah. Think about Adam and Eve. Do you remember when God showed up in the garden after their sin? And the Lord says, why were you hiding? And Adam says, I was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because he knows God can have nothing to do with sin. And so God meets out judgment and discipline. The snake crawls on its belly. The woman with childbirth and constantly wanting to usurp the authority of man. Are we guilty, wives? That's a curse. You got to deal with that. That's God's judgment. Man, by the sweat of his brow, has to work. Judgment. But there's grace. The proto-euangelion, the proto-evangelium, that though the serpent would strike the heel of the seed, the seed would crush the head of the serpent. That's victory. Do you see the grace that God meets out with the judgment? Think about Noah and the flood. Judgment. The thoughts of man were only evil all the time. God meets out judgment. The entire earth population is wiped out except for Noah and his family of eight. Judgment, but there's grace because the entire earth's population is wiped out except for Noah and his family of eight. God meets out judgment and he gives grace to his people. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah, the detestable sin that those two cities committed, and the Lord rains down fire and sulfur and burns them up, except for the 10 righteous for whom Abraham prayed. There's a remnant. God always preserves for himself a remnant of his people. So when we come to 1 Kings chapter 11, God is about to tear the kingdom in two, but he will not utterly destroy it forever. He metes out judgment, but at the same time, he shows grace. Guess what is the ultimate example of God meting out his judgment as a holy and angry and holy, wrathful God? In extending grace. The cross. Calvary. The person and the life and the work of Christ Jesus. God is a holy God. He takes his holiness seriously and he expects you to do so. And though as his people, if we are his people, we may try our best to do that with the majority of our lives. We have moments, don't we, when we do not. When we are just like Solomon and we make small compromise, and just for a moment, because it might feel good to itch that scratch that itch, we turn away from God and we sin and we do not uphold his holiness. Someone has to pay for that. Someone has to die. There must be judgment because God is a holy God. He can have nothing to do with sin. He's totally other than, and because of that great chasm that exists between the thrice holy God and fallen sinful man. The cross, where God poured out your sin upon Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin, the spotless lamb, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. All of your sin was put upon Christ, and it pleased the wrath of God to crush him because of it. So Christ lived a life flawlessly, satisfying every stipulation of the covenants, every law. And then he died a perfect death, flawlessly, having your sin placed upon him. He died, he was buried, and 3 days later he rose again. And he ascended, where he's now seated in victory at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see the wrath and the judgment and the love and the grace in Christ on that cross? Grace comes to you not on account of you, but on account of Jesus Christ. So now it's time to call for the verdict. I don't care if this is your 1,000th time in church or if this is your first time in church. We call for the verdict. When you go to Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, you know what? I'm over my time. My goal was an hour. I'm 5 minutes over. We're gonna read it anyway. When you go to Revelation chapter 20, you look at verses 11 through 15. Do you remember the mountain that we began with in Exodus chapter 19 and the scene that was there with the peals of thunder and the flashes of lightning and the mountain shook violently? Why? To get his people's attention, to warn them. That's by God's grace to give a warning. When we come to the judgment seat of Christ on that great day of judgment, guess what is not there? Flashes of lightning, peals of thunder. Why? Because there is no need for warning. Grace has been extinguished. There now only awaits judgment. Listen. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. Why? Because it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And there was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according, that's the second time it's said, according to what he had done. Look at me. What you do now matters. Your life matters. Your decisions matter. The small compromises you're thinking about making matter. And it's recorded. And the day is coming when you will stand before the judge of the heaven and the earth and give an account for what you have done. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, and the smoke of your torment will rise forever and forever and forever. Do I have your attention? Is your name written in the book of life? Has the law of God been written on a regenerated heart? Does Christ bear your name on his palms? Do you belong to Christ? If you do not take another moment for granted. I implore you now with the greatest sense of urgency, with as much love that I can bolster up for you, whether I know you or I don't know you, I beg you now to repent of your unbelief. To believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came and lived a life of flawlessness. A sinless life, took on your sins, your very sins, and the wrath of God was poured out in judgment upon him. And as that blood flowed from him, all of that blood washed away all of your sins, separating it from you as far as the east is from the west, so that there could be true atonement, full atonement of all your sins, that the wrath of God could be propitiated and satisfied in the crushing of Christ, that in the death, burial, and resurrection, there's victory over sin, victory over death, and victory over the grave. And when you do that, you are his. Repent. 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 Believe and be saved. Let he who has an ear hear. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for the grace you've bestowed upon us by preserving it through the ages, for making it so readily available to us. Would you put the desire in our hearts that we uphold your holiness by upholding your word. Thank you for the truths that are proclaimed through your word, through the story of redemption, through the specific story of Solomon and his great sin and your anger because of it. Let us learn from that. Let us not take your holiness for granted. Let us take seriously you who are thrice holy, your holy name and your holy word. And as we do that, Father, let us not beat ourselves up when we fail to sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a matter of time before we sin again. As we do that, let us not remain broken over that sin. We pray that out of your goodness, you lead us to be broken and have a godly sorrow over that sin, and out of your goodness, lead us into repentance. But let us not be broken over that sin. Let us gaze upon the Christ who took on our sin, that as your people, we would be forgiven, we would be justified, we'd be adopted, and one day in your presence, we will be glorified. Father, as we leave this place, remind us that what we do now matters, that the day will come and we stand before the judgment seat and give an account for everything that we've done, whether it's good or evil. Through the help and ministry of your Holy Spirit, we ask that we bow the knee to the authority of your word, and we bow the knee to the ministry of the Spirit who's at work in us to will and to act according to your good purpose. Let us leave this place living a good testimony for Christ. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.